Welcome to Sabbath School. Once again, we're continuing in our series on the Christian life, and we get to talk about the very exciting subject of sin. How does that sound for today? This is lesson number 6 for May 9 of 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. As always, Lord, we come into your presence recognizing that you're with us always, but asking now for a very special endowment of the Holy Spirit to understand a challenging subject, to understand how we should relate to it, and to understand the victory that you have promised us if we will cooperate with you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin. What do you think about when someone says sin? Well, while you're thinking about that, the purpose of this lesson is to try to help us understand the nature of sin and what it has done to human beings. And while that's basically what the lesson is about, I would say we need to recognize also what it has done to the universe. Remember that sin did not begin here on this earth. It began in the holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary above. So sin, as we see it now, is an all-pervasive in our world. You can read the newspaper, watch television, listen to radio. Almost everything that happens seems to be sin-related. Hope is diminishing. Wars, economic crises, injustices, and a whole list of personal corporate sins emerge daily into our consciousness. One of these days, I think we're going to have a law from Congress that bans sin, but I'm waiting. Surely, no one needs to convince us that sin is real. So, having said all that, and I don't think any of you want to disagree with me what I've said so far, what really happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Do we know what changed in them? How has their sin, and now we're getting into big theological discussions, how did their sin affect you and me? Are we personally affected by Adam and Eve's sin, or are we only affected? Some of you are familiar with, there's two verses in Romans. Some people like to quote one, and the others like to quote the other. They're just a few verses apart. Are we only affected by the sins which we commit ourselves? What, if anything, has sin done to human DNA? Well, one day we hear announced on television, they've found it! The gene for sin! You know, we find genes for everything else. How has our environment been affected by sin? And considering our sinful natures and our sinful behavior, why does God still love us? This little comment by Ellen White might help us along in our understanding here. There was nothing poisonous in the fruit itself, and the sin was not merely in yielding to appetite, although that's often what is presented. You remember the story of Eve and then Adam. It was distrust of God's goodness, disbelief of His word, and rejection of His authority that made our first parents transgressors and that brought into the world a knowledge of evil. It was this that opened the door to every species of falsehood and error, and you recognize Ellen White, Education, page 25. It was this that opened the door to every species of falsehood and error. Why is a little distrust, why is a little disbelief such a big deal? Well, look at those two verses that I mentioned. Let's read first the one in Romans 5:12. And you see at the top of the screen there, sin came into the world through one man, Is that a little difficult to read? Let's try a little bigger font here. Let's try this. Is that better? Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because he sinned? What does it say? Because everyone has sinned. Now, you will notice, if you read your lesson carefully, that not quoting Romans 5:12, but Romans 5:18, it says something slightly different. So then, as the one sin condemned all people, did it really? In the same way, the one righteous act sets all people free and gives them life. So which verse do you prefer? Do you believe that Adam's sin condemned you? Or does Adam's sin only condemn you because you joined him in sin? That's the question. And that will be a significant part of our discussion for today. While you're thinking about that, you know that Adam and Eve were not the first sinners. What was Satan's, Lucifer's first sin in heaven? How did sin start? Yes. Oh, we got somebody. Here comes the mic.
He broke the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Okay. That's an interesting way to put it. Would you like to elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, that commandment guards all the other 9 or 10, mm-hmm. the entire law.
You don't think he broke the 10th commandment before he broke the first
commandment? Well, yes, he did.
Okay.
Which came first, the hen or the egg? Chicken or the egg or something like that. I also wanted to go back and comment on your statement that why is a little distrust uh-huh. such a big deal? It still remains in my mind how in the early days of computers, you know, when they had all the cards and everything, and my husband had a program that just wouldn't work, and finally checked it out. I think there was an apostrophe or a comma or something missing.
Yeah.
And another example would be some of the space shots. Just a very tiny error would have them miss the shot by many, many miles.
Yeah. Yeah. True. Okay, well, anybody else? What are your thoughts about how sin began in heaven? And how did it change Lucifer? I guess that's really what we want to know. Brian?
Envy. His desire to replace Christ or to be better than, which, and every time there was a meeting and Christ was taken in and he wasn't, it grew to the point he would bow down but hide his true feelings. You know,
okay.
The hypocrite of heaven, so to speak.
Have you ever stopped to think how incredibly ridiculous that was? Here is a creature who knows he's a creature, living in the very presence of the Almighty God, not only the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit. There they were, all three of them. And here's this, you know, Johnny-come-lately, whatever you choose to call him, you know, he shows up and he thinks he can be as good as they are, maybe more powerful, maybe better. How in the world could he do such a thing? Brian?
Yeah, he was given a special privilege. He had special honor. And others, angels and beings, began to treat him with the respect that was only due to God. And with time, he assumed it, and it overwhelmed him.
Okay.
He no longer was thankful to God for what he had. He became thankful to himself for what he could do.
And wishing he could do more.
Yeah, I mean, other angels thought it was a great privilege and took great pleasure in doing his bidding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, Ken.
I believe that that is called the mystery of sin. I do not think that we will fully understand the beginnings of that sin, even though we know it began in the mind of Lucifer.
Yeah.
We'll not fully understand it until we are in the kingdom. Lucifer was blessed with attributes that the other angels did not have.
Mm-hmm.
And still,
mm-hmm.
he desired to be above God.
Yeah.
You know?
And if you're top of the angels, where do you go next?
Only to the Creator. You know, but I mean, as ridiculous as it sounds and as it is to us,
mm-hmm.
still we cannot really comprehend what was going on in his mind at that time.
Yeah.
Now, what is even a bigger mystery to me now is what must be going on in his mind right now.
Yeah.
Because just as he knew then, he also knows now his end result.
Yeah.
And all that he has left is to take as many of us with him as he can.
Misery loves company. Yeah. Incredible. I mean, if it seems foolish to us now what he did, what will it seem to us when we get to heaven and we see God and we realize his, even more than we do now, how gracious and kind and loving everything he is, and think, well, I guess it's my turn to be equal with God. I mean, you know, this seems absolutely crazy to me. Well, we know some of the very immediate results of sin. There was war in heaven. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked. Do you think it was a DNA change that took the light away? Why did they lose their coverings of light? I mean, I know this is not something we can answer, but you know, we don't know for sure. I'm just trying to help us think about the consequences of sin here. Feeble mortal beings, creatures of God, actually believe that they could conquer God and that they knew better than God what was good for them. Yes.
I believe that when sin began in the mind of Lucifer, and then he tempted Adam and Eve, when they committed their act of sin, they set in motion a reversal of all that God was doing in the beginning. So when God says that we are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, we have that sinful inherited nature that took over when Adam and Eve yielded to Satan's temptations.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to sin just by nature of the fact that we are like our forefathers or like Adam and Eve.
And even like Satan, unfortunately.
Unfortunately, you know, that's just it.
Well, the question then comes, you know, having said all that, was all of this... Oh, I'm sorry, Brian, go ahead.
Yeah, it appears that Lucifer still had a conscience when he was planning his deception with himself and then with his other angels to help bring Adam and Eve down. I mean, there was a time when he shook and he realized what he was doing, and he feared and he hated the thought of causing them to be in the same place he was, but it was his only hope. You know, and so rationalization took him where his own energies couldn't. And I think maybe at that point his conscience was lost. Although in heaven, when he went back and he pled for entrance and God said, yeah, I can't take you back. There's sin in you. And he left and said, I'm going to destroy your creation, and came down. But still, he was not convicted to the core. After that, it's probably no more conscience whatsoever. It's straight ahead, you know, one way.
He could not admit that he had been wrong. He could not admit that God knew what was better for him than he knew. And unfortunately, we're pretty good at following his example. So I ask this question now. Was all those consequences and all the ones that we have seen from that day to this, are they all punishments sent by God?
No.
Or was it a natural result of sin? Lucifer and later Adam... Yes, Lorna's going to help me here. Oh, there you go, right beside you.
I'm thinking about the light that covered Adam and Eve, and that with the story of Moses, we know that God covered him with his hand so the brightness of God wouldn't kill him. Mm-hmm. And was it the same thing that happened to them, that they just could not tolerate the brightness anymore? And I also think that they had a lot of self-deception when they heard Satan offering them the fruit, and they just wanted to taste the fruit, and that's kind of what's come down to us, is they just wanted to taste the fruit, and how bad can that be, really? Mm-hmm. And they for sure didn't see the consequences, and perhaps Satan was self-deceived and did not see the consequences. He thought, you know, there were voices in his mind. He had a conscience, and he knew that he was doing wrong, but was he also thinking, but this could improve everything for everybody, because then anybody can become a god, and, you know, I'm leading them to an improvement, and he quieted all those voices just as we do today.
Yeah. Well, you know, Lucifer wanted to be like God. What did he say to Eve? Don't you want to be like God? And taken superficially, sounds like a wonderful thing, right? Don't we all want to be like God? But the question is, how much like God, under what circumstances, you know, do we just want God's power, or do we want to really be like him? Yes, Brian.
Yeah, we have to be careful here. While in heaven, God took Lucifer aside privately and spoke with him. And, I mean, Ellen White tells us that he showed him what would be the sure result of his actions. And he was convinced that it was true. And he was ready to turn around until he stood before the entire universe and couldn't admit he was wrong. Hmm. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And once he left heaven the second time, again, it was one way.
Yeah, yeah. So we find that who you trust makes a big difference. Who you follow, who example you follow, makes a significant difference. Adam and Eve trusted the talking serpent instead of believing God's spoken word to them. Does that give us some clues of understanding Romans 14:23? And you remember, that's the verse that ends up saying, anything that does not come from faith is sin. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. It's interesting that Romans 8:3 it gives us some clues about all of this. Look at this. How do you understand this verse? Now, I'm going to focus right on the last few words of it, but read the whole verse. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. Okay, we can't do it. God does it. Now, that sounds like something that needs to happen, right? He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, for what purpose? To do away with sin. Now, the Greek here just says concerning sin, to deal with sin, to do away with sin. He came in the likeness of human nature to do away with sin. Now, I have said before, and I will say it again right now, I have often thought that if there's one piece of the salvation puzzle that's missing in the Bible, it's an explanation of what sin really does to people, what sin really caused. Sometimes it's helpful to know how to deal with sin or to deal with a problem if you really understand the problem. I mean, the better you understand it, the better you may be able to deal with it. And I don't know why God doesn't give us more details about what really happens as a result of sin. We just said it happened. We're told, yes, if you do this, it happens, and so forth. We're not given much detail about how sin actually affects us. Almost none, unfortunately. But we are told here, and I absolutely believe it. I have no reason to doubt it, that God came, God sent his son to deal with sin. What do you suppose that includes? That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? To deal with sin? I would encourage you to sit on this side because the projector up here is not working. You want it? You can see easier if you come over here. Or down here, that's fine. You can see down here. Yeah. To deal with sin, what does that mean to you? What needs to happen in order to deal with sin? Do we need to have the records of our sins now in here? You recognize a lot of different suggestions that have been made about, you know, the plan of salvation. Do we need to have our sins erased from the books of heaven? Is that Jesus comes and he dies and he sacrifices, he gives up his blood, and now he takes that blood, and that blood gives him the power to erase our sins from the books of heaven. Is that what needs to happen? Brian?
You're speaking in metaphor. A metaphor that could be understood by people before there was germ theory, you know, and legal transactions were understandable. So I think, to put it in modern parlance, sin is something that separates us from God, not legally, but realistically. I mean, we're destined to die if we even get close. Mm-hmm. And the only way that that rift can be remedied is to understand what sin is in relation to God.
Okay, well, we're going there, so hold on. Do we primarily need a legal transaction whereby the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ are somehow substituted for our sinful records and lies? How many times have we heard that? Kent?
No, we need to be changed so we can escape from sin, so we can become different, so we don't have a problem with it.
Okay. So if we need to be truly changed, once again, what is it that needs to change? What is it? Do we understand? See, do we understand what sin has done to us? And therefore, do we understand what needs to be changed or undone? Or what's the problem here? Do we really understand it? Or is sin something of a mystery to us? I mean, we live in it. Shouldn't be that difficult for us to understand. Yes, Gordon.
We may not understand it, but we have a record of what sin has done to us through all of history, and especially in the Bible, with its emphasis on God's dealing with man. It still may be difficult for us to understand, though.
Yeah.
And it is.
Some of you heard the story about a certain gentleman who came here from a long ways away to straighten out people in Loma Linda. And someone questioned him about his status before God, and he said, "When I get to heaven, I will show God my right to be here." So this is a gentleman, as you could guess from his words, who believed very much in a legal religion, that certain things happen, and when those certain things happen, that a legal process takes place, and you have the right. You know, and not even God can challenge the law. I don't know who made the law. I mean, if God made the law, wouldn't he have a right to change it? Anyway, that was his attitude. Or will we be admitted to heaven, as many of us have suggested on and discussed in times past, because it's safe to have us live there? Would you like to live next door to Idi Amin in heaven, or Joseph Stalin, or Adolf Hitler, just because he has the legal right to be there? You know, think about it. So, surely we would recognize that getting rid of sin, or dealing with sin, as it says in Romans 8:3, is more than we can handle by ourselves. I don't think any of us have managed to get rid of sin in our lives. I doubt that any of us know anybody who has gotten rid of sin in their lives. So, what has God done to deal with sin? What does the death of Jesus do to deal with sins, with our sins, or with our sinful nature? If we could somehow manage to stop sinning, stop committing sins, would we still have a sinful nature? How has Adam's sin affected the rest of us? So now I'm going to ask you to grapple with something we've talked about many times, and you're going to have to think. We're not going to be able to go back all the way through all the details of why Christ had to die and that kind of stuff, but summarizing in your mind what you think happened there, what did Jesus accomplish by his life and his death that dealt with sin? Yes. This is tough stuff. This is trying to put it all together, yes.
I think by coming and doing what he did, he demonstrated the love of God, that he so loved that he would even lay down his own life to save the beings that he loved. Mm-hmm. And he also demonstrated what happens if you had the wrong view of God, mm-hmm. because the people that had him put to death were the greatest theologians of the day.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, there's a couple of things. Do we need to see the bad consequences of sin? Is that part of what we needed to see? Gene is going to help us here.
Well, there's two reasons why Christ died. I've come to this conclusion for sure.
Uh-huh.
And that was to show the universe that the devil would kill God if he could.
Mm-hmm.
And he really tried. And the other is that it showed that what he said in Eden was right, that we would die because he took on all the sins of the world, and therefore it separated him from God, and therefore he died.
Okay.
Now, what's another one? Those are the two sure things, I'd like to hear something else, too.
Okay.
Why he had to die.
Okay. Right across over there.
There are many charges the devil had made against God, and one of them was that he required service of his creatures that he himself would not give. And the cross certainly answered that question entirely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I have been working on a collection of things that or accusations that Satan has made against God that Jesus answered by his life and his death. And the list is getting longer and longer. I have no idea how long the list will eventually be. I suppose what I need to do is put it down in a piece of paper. We need to bring it to class sometime and talk about it. But there's no question about the thing that Lou just mentioned to us is very clear. It's very clear that Satan, that God had said, if you sin, you will die. Genesis 2:17. Lucifer came, now Satan, in the form of the serpent, and said, you will not die. Okay? If we've got a war going on between God and Satan over who's telling the truth, that question has to be somehow answered, right? And the answer came in, of course, the death of Jesus. Jesus did not die of crucifixion. We've talked about this many times. He did not die of the torture that he got most of the night long. He did not die because he just gave up or something like that. He died what we call the second death, the eternal death, that comes as a result of separation from God, the result of sin. Sin leads to separation, which leads to death. So the universe looking on, we didn't get it. I think God put his hand over that site, over Calvary, as Jesus was dying for those 3 hours, because he realized none of us figured out what was going on anyway. So why did we need to watch the final sufferings of his son? But the universe watching, they knew perfectly well. They could see what Satan was doing. They could see what God was doing. They could see what the evil angels were doing. They could see what the good angels were doing. And they saw very clearly why Jesus had to die. So we're going to get some very interesting lessons about why Jesus had to die when we get to heaven. But I can tell you that there's a long list of things. If you listen to Ellen White, if you listen to the Bible, I keep running across them from time to time. There's a long list of accusations that Satan made against God, and those accusations were just systematically answered. At least another one, a very important accusation which was made, Lucifer tried to claim that he was just as good as Jesus. There was no difference between him and Jesus. He should be, you know, as he stood on one side of God's throne, he should have the same privileges and so forth as Jesus did. But Jesus said, John 10:18, you remember, I can lay down my life and I can take it up again. And Ellen White, the Bible says this, but not quite so clearly as Ellen White does. She says, an angel came and rolled back the stone. The Father called forth, and Jesus came out of that tomb by the life that was in himself. Lucifer could never do that. Satan certainly could never do that. This was an absolute proof of the fact that Jesus was not the same as Satan. He was not just an angel. He was not just Michael the archangel. He was God. So there's just a couple of things that out of a long list that we can just nail right down that Jesus accomplished by his life and his death. So now, what does that tell us about sin? Well, while you're thinking about that, let's move on here. Let's add some more things to the list. The Bible gives us four definitions of sin. The most common definition of sin is that one found in 1 John 3:4, and there's various translations of this. Ryan, I'm sorry.
Yeah, just as most of Christianity doesn't understand that whole thing had to do with showing God's righteousness, mm-hmm. it also showed what God's wrath is. I mean, mm-hmm. those two in Romans 1 and 4:25 tie together exactly why he came.
And 3:25-28 and so forth, all of that in there. Sure, absolutely. Well, 1 John 3:4 says literally, sin is lawlessness or rebelliousness, different translations. The famous King James Version, of course, is sin is the transgression of the law, which is a very free translation. Not all the free translations are in the Living Bible. Another type of sin is mentioned in James 4:17. So then, those who do not do the good they know they should do are guilty of sin. But maybe we need to move beyond those two verses, as true as they are, to something that's maybe more fundamental. We read in Isaiah 59:2, it is because of your sins that he doesn't hear you. It is your sins that separate you from God when you try to worship him. That's a very interesting. It is your sins that separate you from God. And Romans 14:23, we've already mentioned it. You can see in the bold type there. Anything that is not based on faith is sin. Okay? In light of those statements, what can we say about sin? Sin separates us from God. Anything that is not based on faith is sin. Are those two statements similar, by the way? Is there a difference between Romans 14:23 and Isaiah 59:2 in their basic essence? See, if faith is a relationship with God, as with a person well known, and sin leads to separation from God, would it not be true that anything that's the opposite of faith is sin? What brings us closer to God is faith. What tears us away from God is sin. Right? I think that's what those verses are saying to us. So, in the Greek, and I'm not nearly as good at the Hebrew, there are two basic words used in Scripture for sin. This is a little bit of a sidelight, but it gives us some understanding. And the most common word is hamartia, which suggests a missing of the mark. You aim for something, but you miss it. We try to hit the bullseye and do what is right, but we fail. The other word for sin, common word, is parabasis. It is often translated transgression. Not always, but it's often translated transgression. Parabasis means to intentionally deviate from the way or to pass alongside the correct path. So what do these two terms imply about the basic essence of sin? Is sin just a failure to accomplish what we know we ought to do? Or is sin an intentional deviation from what we know we should do? Or both? Well, clearly the Bible says it's both. And when we say sin is the transgression of the law, what law are we talking about? Is that the Ten Commandments? We Seventh-day Adventists are great champions for the Ten Commandments, right? So if we keep the Ten Commandments, that's it. We don't have to worry about anything else, right? Doesn't matter what you eat, what you smoke, what you drink. Oh, no, I wasn't supposed to mention that. How much is included in the law that we transgress when we sin. What do you think? Is it God's law of love? Or could it mean a violation or disobedience of any of the directions God has given us for living a healthy, happy, holy life? Seems reasonable to me. God doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. He gives us directions for living. It's like an owner's manual. You've heard us talk about that before. Norm is good at that one. Well, how much do you identify with Paul's experience in his discussion of the reality of sin as found in Romans 7, 21 to 24? You know the famous verses. Let's look at them for just a moment. Put it up at the top of the screen here. So I find that this law is at work. And notice law in this case is not capitalized. Paul says it just seems to work this way. When I want to do what is good, what is evil is the only choice I have. My inner being delights in the law of God, but I see a different law at work in my body, a law that fights against the law which my mind approves of. It makes me a prisoner to the law of sin which is at work in my body. What an unhappy man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? And then, of course, the next two verses talk about how Paul feels about the answer. Thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. This then is my condition on my own. I can serve God's law only with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin. But there is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus, and so forth. Ellen White has some very interesting words. Those of you who've attended for many years Dr. Maxwell's classes have heard these quoted on probably several occasions. What does this add to your understanding of sin? This is a volume one of Selected Messages, page 235. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Do you always think that the law of Ten Commandments are very merciful and gracious and kind, or does it seem to you like it's a little bit like an iron fist up there saying, you better do this or else, you know? Its prohibitions, he goes on to say, are the sure guarantee of happiness and obedience. As received in Christ, it works in us to the purity of character that will bring joy to us through eternal ages. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. We behold in it the goodness of God, who by revealing to men the immutable principles of righteousness, seeks to shield them from the evils that result from transgression. And then this very interesting paragraph, we are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Notice, not punishment, the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. And we all, maybe very under our breath, might say amen to that. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result, notice once again, not the punishment, the sure result is ruin and death. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. This was a response from Ellen White to questions. Remember, Ellen White at this point in time was living in Australia. A response to questions, many questions that were being raised about the 1888 General Conference. And she wrote back. And she said some very interesting words, which we don't have time to go into now. And then her conclusion was these words I just read to you. This is apparently what she thought they should have learned in 1888. Those were the days when we used to have debates. Pastors would call for other pastors, Adventist pastors would call other pastors to have public debates. And we were good at debating. And the Bible was on our side, we were sure. And generally we knew our Bibles better than the other pastors did. We would come out smiling because we beat our enemies. And Ellen White says, we have preached the law, until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa. I haven't been to Gilboa. I got pretty close one time, but they wouldn't let me get close. Wouldn't let me go any further. You had to have a military clearance to go the rest of the way. But they were apparently pretty dry hills. So what is she trying to say to us? In what way do you think that the law is a protection? Do you think of the law as very, very merciful? You know, this isn't the usual way we think about the law. Don.
I've been a baptized member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for lots of years. Okay. More than I want to think about most of the time. And when I was first baptized, breaking the law, breaking the Ten Commandments, was the sin that really took you down.
Right, exactly.
And from Dr. Maxwell, I got this new picture, and my, oh my, religion means so much more to me now.
It's, you can almost live with it now. Yes.
Well, even though you've mentioned it before, the law is protection, like an owner's manual that Norm talks about so much, that the manufacturer's recommendations for how to deal with the vehicle, or in this case, how to deal with life and temptation and everything else.
Yeah.
So that's how the law is protection.
If we stay away from those things which the law forbids, we stay out of a lot of trouble. We just literally do. Now, it's not always easy, but if we can manage to do it, we stay out of a lot of trouble. Yes.
I think of the Sabbath as a great protection against being indoctrinated and swamped by evolutionary theory.
Amen. Yeah, you know Ellen White's statements. She says it in a number of places. If the law had always been kept as it should have been, there would never have been an atheist, an infidel, or a skeptic. Yes, Jane Ann.
When you observe just a little bit of life, you don't have to look far to see the sadness, the disastrous results, that arrogance about, I know better than God as to what's good for me, that people bring on themselves, their families, generation after generation. And in that sense, you bet it's a hedge.
Yeah. In effect, sin is a deadly poison that separates us from God, our only source of life. God is keeping us alive on artificial life support here on this earth despite our sin. The only solution to this problem is to recognize that instead of fearing God and loving sin, we must learn to love God and fear sin. It's sin which kills us. It's not God who's killing us, who never will kill us. Even, you know, the old idea is that, you know, you break God's law, he's going to lash out at you. That's complete nonsense. Our Creator, Father God, has given us a kind of owner's manual. We've already talked about this. And I do believe that our Father God knows best. You remember the famous Father Knows Best program. In our everyday behavior, do we accept as true the fact that in every opportunity that we have to make a free choice, God's way is actually better for us than our own selfish choice? Do we recognize that each time we choose to sin, we are in essence saying, I believe that I know what is better for me to do right now than God does? If we put it in those terms, would it help to protect us? We've already talked about the keeping of the law, and of course that grew out of our understanding of Revelation 12:17 and 14:12 and 19:10, because, you know, we're the people who have the, you know, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And you know what the testimony of Jesus is? It's those red books. You got to have at least a 10-cent copy of Steps to Christ, but you got it, right? Well, salvation comes through getting to know Jesus Christ, and through him, getting to know the Father. That's the faith relationship that Paul said was the only requirement for salvation. If we can develop a faith relationship with them, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that eventually leads us to trust them implicitly and follow their directions because, in fact, we find them to be the best way to live. And we become fully convinced that in every aspect of our lives, God's Word is true. Then we will truly experience the fruit of the Spirit, the last part of which is what? Temperance, or more correctly translated, enkratia, self-control. Enkratia being the Greek word. Self-control. God doesn't want to take our control away from us. Our lesson talks quite a bit about yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit control us. That's a temporary measure. The ultimate goal is for us to learn the truth so that we will do right because it is right. And then God says, wonderful, now you can have the control back again because you won't choose to do what is wrong. Having said all that, we need to recognize that there's a lot of scary things in that. You know the famous verses, Matthew 5:28, you know, just as one example. The famous passage which says there at the top of the screen, but now I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman and wants to possess her is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. And Romans 8:6. See if I can get over there real quick. To be controlled by human nature results in death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. And those kinds of notions, those ideas should scare us to death, I think, unfortunately, because we haven't done real well. Human beings are a unique order of being. We all recognize that. Unlike animals, we can think and plan for the future. But Satan has discovered many ways in which to tempt us and to pervert our thoughts. So how do we keep our thoughts pure? Well, the Bible certainly recommends it. In lots of verses, you see some of them there. In the days of Jesus, there was a group of very strict Pharisees known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. These men thought that it was sinful for a male to look on a female that was not his wife. So they would wear veils. And I'm not talking about a thin piece of something that you sort of partially look through. I mean, complete veils. So they would not see any other woman, and they would walk down the street running into things. Thus they became the bruised and bleeding. You know, how literally are you going to take these things, you know? And then there's those sins of omission. No matter how many people you feed, how many prisoners you visit, how many people you clothe, there will always be more. I mean, if you start talking about sins of omission, it just seems completely impossible, doesn't it? So what is implied by the parable of the talents? Has God given each one of us a certain capacity, and He knows exactly how much we should be able to accomplish with that capacity, and that's what we should do? Are any of us burying any of our talents? Well, going back to something we talked about a little bit earlier, from very early in its history, sections of the Christian church have taught and practiced infant baptism. The rite of baptizing infants is intended to remove the sin that we have inherited from Adam. Some believe that if that is not done and the child dies very early, he will be lost eternally. But our problem is not Adam's sin, but the fact that we all follow his example. And just reviewing things we've talked about all already, because we're running out of time, let me add this from Ellen White. Sanctification, and this is certainly something that all of you must be very familiar with, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, or a day. It is a continual growth in grace. We know not one day how strong will be our conflict the next. Satan lives and is active. Anybody have any questions about that? And every day we need to earnestly cry to God for help and strength to resist him. As long as Satan reigns, we shall have self to subdue, besetments to overcome, and there is no stopping place. There is no point to which we can come and say we have fully attained. Does that sound really discouraging? Review and Herald, May 6, 1862, quoted in SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 947. You know, as you look at that, you might say, wow. But on the other hand, if a child is born, at any point, if he stops growing, what happens? We panic, right? Why? If you bring your child to me as a pediatrician, and I say, okay, he was here last year and he weighed this much, and this year he still weighs the same, we're concerned. And the spiritual life shouldn't be any different. We should keep growing. This is not, it's not God saying, if you don't grow exactly the right rate and just in the speed I tell you you should, you know, away with you. No, it's God saying, if you take in the spiritual food that I offer you, if you continue to relate to me in the way you should, you will grow. It's a promise from God. Could we as human beings ever reach the place where we live a sin-free life? I can remember when I was young that was the goal. You know, every Adventist was supposed to be striving for the time when we will live sin-free lives. And you know what it says about the 144,000 and so forth. And I, as a kid, I thought, you know, boy, that seemed like a pretty forbidding goal. It seemed like it's maybe impossible. Well, just suppose, could we come to live so close to Jesus in our human lives that we would, like him, despise sin? Ellen White says, as many of you know, that's possible. Would that make us savable? Or does something more need to happen to us or in us? What did Paul have in mind when he stated that we would be able to stand in God's presence with no condemnation? Romans 8:1, which we already looked at. Lou's going to help us here.
I stopped just going through the Bible, and I really read Romans, because I read somewhere that was really the place, the source of explaining salvation. Mm-hmm. Paul was telling the Romans about this.
Many people would agree with that.
And what was I going to say now? So he says, through there, and I was watching, doing it, reading it in detail, he said, first of all, you must have faith. Mm-hmm. Now, this goes on to say that if we're always in the Spirit and we're depending on God, we have that faith. Mm-hmm. So he says, first you have faith, and then you are righteous. Mm-hmm. You are righteous. I mean, no, we aren't. We know that. Mm-hmm. He says here that there's a carnal nature and the spiritual nature. So if we constantly strive, we'll try to stay in contact with God and have a relationship with him, we are righteous. And if you're righteous, he says, you're sanctified.
Yeah.
So if we stay in the spirit, mm-hmm. of a state of being with God in the spirit and prayer and faith, I guess we're righteous, so there we are.
Well, let me put it in simple terms, what I think Paul says there in Romans. I agree with you. I think what Paul is saying is, if we have the kind of relationship with God that we should have, we will continue to grow. And if we're actually growing in that plan of salvation as God has offered us and encourages us to do, it doesn't matter. God's not worried about the fact that some may be growing a little slower than others, whatever. Some may be growing a little faster. God says, if you're growing, welcome to the kingdom. Keep on growing. I think that's just what that says. It's the relationship with God. And if we have experienced that relationship and all that it can mean to us, it will become even more rewarding. We will want to grow more as we get more like Jesus. So it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And absolutely. We've already talked about several things. What about corporate sins? Are we responsible for the fact that we're polluting our earth? Can we do anything about it? Can we do anything about climate change? Or do we just say, well, I mean, my little piece is such an infinitesimally small part of the whole that it just doesn't matter. You know, I'm not going to worry about it. Should we take responsibility for things like that we have really not very much to say about? What do you think? Yes. Rose is going to help me.
You know, if we live the life that has been outlined for us and we followed those directions, I think we could do a lot for the planet.
Yeah. It's when not just one of us, but collectively more and more we could.
Collectively.
Yes.
You know, I often think if we were all vegetarians, there was none of this slaughtering of all these beasts.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, the way they're handled is terrible.
Well, not only that, it to produce 1 pound of eatable material in the form of animal protein takes 10 times as much land as it does to produce 1 pound of vegetable protein.
Right. And
so, I mean, that means that if people would stop eating meat, we could feed almost 10 times as many people as we're now feeding on this earth.
I think Adventists, if they live the life that has been set out for us, mm-hmm. we can help the planet without even trying.
Yeah. Well, and I agree with you. I mean, the sad part, we've talked about this before, the sad part is that while the world is starting to discover what a wonderful lifestyle we have, and more people are becoming vegetarian, even vegan, a lot of our young people are running away from it as fast as they can. We now know that if we carefully follow the Adventist lifestyle, on average, we're going to live 10 years longer. And it's not 10 years out at the end of the life when you're, you know, 1 foot in the grave kind. It's 10 years of the best part of your life. Those are the 10 years that you lose when you start deteriorating too fast because of these other lifestyle things. Well, anyway, can you tell that I'm in preventive medicine? Do we clearly recognize the totally destructive nature of sin? Do we recognize that without God's help, we're completely hopeless? While we may feel insignificant, we still have some influence as we have talked. And the Bible clearly says that it is our responsibility to do our very best. And this is a point that, in closing, I would like to really emphasize. I have found personally, and I've got a long ways to go, I'm not pretending I'm perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it is impossible to stamp out sin. It can only be crowded out. If you fill your life full of good things, there just is not much as much room left for the bad things. I mean, to say it very simply. And Ellen White goes on to say, Signs of the Times, July 18, 1895, and she says it elsewhere, but I just happen to find this quotation, every hereditary and cultivated tendency to evil must be seen, subdued, and cleansed that the soul temple may become fit for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It has sometimes been suggested that real saints are ones who avoid doing any kind of evil. The only people who qualify as never doing anything wrong here on this earth are the ones buried in the cemetery. So what is the final solution to all of this? Are there many ways to solve this problem? And you know the verses. There is only one way, and that way is to look to the life and death of Jesus Christ. And lots of verses there. And I would conclude, how should we respond to the life and death of Jesus? Should it make us discouraged because we haven't done as well as he did? Should it make us thankful because of what he's done for us? Is it an inspiration? Do we want to be more like him? Does it challenge us to live better lives? God has won the great controversy. Don't you want to join him on the winning side? Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we consider once again another of the great aspects of the plan of salvation, as we come to understand a little more of the deep rut that we have fallen into, help us to see more clearly how we can follow your example, how with the help of yourself and the Holy Spirit, we can be brought out of that rut and live more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.